I know that for several months, many of you have been in a funk. And, as we call it. And I want you to know that Jesus is the victor. And that the Spirit of God will work that victory in our lives if we'll seek Him and call on His name. We're going to talk a little bit more about that later, but the Lord is coming to restore. He's coming to heal. He's coming to help. So lift up your heads. He is our glory and the lifter of our head. And I want you to know I've been in prayer about this. And I hope others will join me. It's time for us to come out of the funk. There's been physical affliction, there's been emotional depression, there's been discouragement. I know all this stuff's been going on. And you can feel it, especially if you have to stand here and speak every Sunday. But God is going to do His thing. He works everything after the counsel of His will. And it's time for us to come out of that and back into a place of encouragement, a place of strength in the Lord. God has a plan for us. So I want you to turn with me this morning, talk about that. To Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're going to read actually two sections of Scripture. Mark 8, verse 34 and 35, and then Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." Notice, for my sake and the gospel's. Now Philippians 1 verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, that I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." I want to talk today about living our lives worthy of the gospel. Do a little study here in the first couple chapters of Philippians to that end. Father, we pray that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would come right now and be upon all of us. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. I pray, God, that you will give utterance to my mouth. Speak through my lips your word. Impart life, impart vision and understanding to your people. May we gain something from this today. And may it be a supernatural work of your Spirit to give strength to the inner man of your people and cause encouragement to come to our hearts. Please give us ears to hear, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice there's this opening salutation back at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul greets the church, together with its overseers and deacons, plural, wishing in standard fashion grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he immediately moves in, starting in verses 3 up through verse 8, into speaking of his joy over the Philippians. So we could call this section Paul's joy over the Philippians. Paul has joy and thanksgiving in his heart as he continually prays for these saints. Because, and this is why, because of their, notice in verse 5, because of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That is really the theme of Philippians. A lot of times people say the theme of Philippians is joy. But the theme of Philippians is Paul has joy for this reason. Because of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Every one of you in some way is called to have participation in the gospel, in the furthering of the gospel. Jesus says, if anybody comes after me, they're to lose their life for my sake and the gospel. And these believers had supported Paul in prayer. That's part of the way they participated in the gospel. They had supported the Apostle Paul in prayer. He needed their prayers. How many times in his letters does he appeal to the churches that he has fathered, "Would you guys please pray for me?" In various ways. They had several times helped him out financially, and they had sought to obey the instructions he had given them with respect to how to live their lives worthy of the Lord and of the gospel. Their hearts were in every way joined to Paul's in the Lord. And Paul, therefore, if you pick it up in verse 6, is confident that God, who had begun this kind of a good work in them — that's the context of this statement — God, who had begun this good work in them, would complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, that is, until his return. And it was only right for him to feel this way about them, for they were standing firm with him in his mission. Notice in verse 7, in his imprisonment, probably in Rome, this is about 60 or 61 AD when he writes, and also it says, in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel to which he has been appointed. Paul says that he has them in his heart. Isn't that beautiful? And would to God we had leaders such as that, who could say to the people, "I have you in my heart." In one place he told the Corinthians, "We're ready to live and die together with you. I have you in my heart." And with God as his witness, in verse 8, he vows, saying, in other words, "I'm not lying when I say this," that he longs for their welfare. He longs for them, for their welfare, and to see them again with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's beautiful, isn't it? And that leads then to Paul's ongoing prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 11 now. He prays that their love for the Lord, for one another, and for all men, really. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 3:12, we have to say for all men. Their love for the Lord, for one another, and for all men. Do you know Christians are not supposed to scorn unbelievers?
Amen.
Scripture says you should honor all men. And we're to have that kind of heart that God has. And Paul prays that this kind of love would abound more and more. They're already walking in love. He's praying it will abound more and more in real knowledge of God and of God's will and in all discernment. It's not love without knowledge, and it's not knowledge without love. It's the two working together. Truth and love working together. And now notice he says, "I pray this for you," so that — and we have what we call a purpose clause here, if you look at it in verse 9 and 10, verse 10 actually at this point, "so that they may approve the things that are excellent," and then another purpose clause, "in order that they may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ," which means that the fruits of righteousness come from our union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection life. And notice what's the end game: unto the praise, the glory, and praise of God. So that's Paul's prayer, ongoing prayer for them. And that moves us then along into the next section, which is chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And this will be where we'll camp for a while this morning. And in this section, we come to see Paul's example. So we have Paul's joy over them in verses 2 through 8. We have Paul's prayer for them in verses 9 through 11. Now we have Paul's example to them as a person who lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And in this section, Paul will talk about his circumstances as what he calls in Ephesians, the prisoner of the Lord. I love that. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," he says. He is not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of Caesar. He's not a prisoner of the Jewish authorities. He is the prisoner of the Lord, he says in Ephesians 3, verse 1. And in this, his imprisonment, he's actually becoming a model to other believers of what it is to endure hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel. when this is done, he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, you should write that down. This is done through the power of God. We endure hardship through the power of God. It's not just our own grit that gets us through. It's the power of God. You know, Paul suffered many things, didn't he? And people often talk about that when they speak of Paul. You read through his letters, you read through the Acts of the Apostles. Wow, this guy suffered a lot. Have you ever noticed, though, how many times he testifies of God's help and deliverance? This guy was delivered out of so many things, it's almost just like that alone is a witness of God's hand with him, much less the signs and wonders and everything else. So don't forget that Paul was also delivered by the God who raises the dead. You might write 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11 down and just go back and look at that sometime about how he was saved from a great peril of death when he despaired of life. And part of that was because of the prayers of the saints. And so Paul is this example of how to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as disciples of Christ and as witnesses. Now, to understand this section, this part of the letter, it's necessary for us to discuss how Paul came to be under house arrest, guarded day and night by Roman soldiers, how he came to be in Rome under house arrest, where he awaited his first trial. I believe Paul had two trials. The book of Acts ends with him awaiting his first trial, but we know from other things in history, and as well as the New Testament, he writes to Titus later and says that he's to take care of some of the churches in Crete where Paul had preached the gospel. And we don't have any record of him being in Crete in the Acts of the Apostles, and I assume that that was after his first trial before Caesar Nero that he did that. And so we need to look at how he came to this place where he's waiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. Keep in mind, this is not a good guy. And hoping to be exonerated of these false charges of blasphemy and sedition that have been brought against him by the corrupt Jewish authorities of that time. The story of Paul's missionary work among the Gentiles up to this point is found in the book of Acts, of course, chapters 13 through 28. So Paul's missionary work, Acts 13 through 28, big section of scripture. I'm going to be summarizing in a broad scope this morning. And in those chapters, we learn that Paul had completed three successive missionary journeys over a period of about 10 to 11 years, running from the year 46 AD to about 56 AD. Now that's amazing to me that Paul did all of that in 10 or 11 years. But I'm telling you, when God wants to do a work, it can happen quickly. And that's why it is necessary that we be prepared beforehand. That we be ready when he, as it were, sounds the bell. Because once we're called to start running that race, we're going to have to run rapidly. And I think we are right now in a time where we're called to make choices in our lives. If our hearts are tied to the spirit of this world and focused on the things of this life, then we're probably not going to be very well prepared. And Scripture tells us in Colossians 3 that because we're risen with Christ, we're to seek the things that are above. The things related, what are the things that are above? The things related to Jesus' rule, Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' glory, and the gospel. And so Paul actually says in Romans 15, verse 19, you can turn to this if you want so you can read this. I'll slow down a little bit if that would help. And I feel the Lord wants to both inspire and educate us this morning. This is what I was given in prayer. Inspire and educate. And we may really well be inspired by the Apostle Paul. Because this guy, if you could sum him up in two words, sold out. He's sold out. He is convinced. He is persuaded. Nothing's going to separate him from the love of Christ. His reward is in the age to come. He's here with a mission from God. He's going to execute his job, his stewardship. He's going to live for that. And in Romans 15, verse 19, we're told that he preached the gospel throughout many regions from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Which Illyricum is actually a region that would have been the former modern Yugoslavia, all the way over to there. And of course, course, as he's writing to the Romans, he's not yet gotten to Rome. But he had preached the gospel in this big circle throughout all of these regions. And in preaching the gospel, he had seen God confirm the word that he preached with many signs and wonders and miracles. As 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, these were the signs of a true apostle. Signs and wonders and miracles. And in preaching the gospel, he had gained many converts, both Jew and Gentile, although the numbers weighed heavily in the direction of the Gentiles. And he had also established churches, community of believers, in many cities throughout these regions where he had preached the gospel. All of this we can read about in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Acts chapter 13 through 20. And all along the way, Paul, while he was doing this, we're creating a backdrop to understanding what's going on in Philippians. All along the way, Paul had gathered a collection from the Gentile churches for the support of the poor, famine-ridden saints, Jewish Christians in Judea. And he viewed that collection as a symbolic act that would create a bond of love and affection between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And so, here we are in the space of 10 or 11 years, Paul has done all of this. He's a busy guy, isn't he? And in the process, he's endured many hardships. Listen to these words carefully. Beatings, stonings, imprisonments, near escapes from death. And just to add to all of that, undermining of his work by false brethren and false apostles. That's just a very brief summary of all that Paul had gone through during that time period. And now he's under house arrest, guarded by Roman soldiers, possibly in Caesarea, although I think it more likely at this point that he's already in Rome. And he awaits trial now before Caesar Nero with respect to these false accusations raised against him by these unbelieving Jewish authorities. They would like to see him beheaded. If you read carefully the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles, particularly the later chapters, over and over again, you could say that their one refrain is constantly, this man ought not to live. They hated him. They absolutely hated and despised him and wanted him wiped out. That must have been fun. They would like to see him killed, and they view him as a threat to the Jewish people who are spread throughout the Roman Empire and what we call the diaspora, but even more so they view him as a threat to their own influence and authority. That's what's really going on. Because these guys are not real shepherds of the flock. Now we can read the story of how all this came to be, of how Paul came to be in Rome in Acts chapter 20 through 28. So now we got another section. His missionary journeys, Acts 13 through 19. Or 20, because he's still traveling in 20 a bit. But then in 20, and particularly 21 through 28, we get how he came to be in Rome. After he completes his work in Asia Minor, or Ephesus, in Acts 19, we find in Acts 20 that he traveled again through Macedonia, where were the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. All that had gone on before. And then he goes down into Greece, we're told, which is the province of Achaia, where he again visits the Corinthians. Remember how many times he talks in those letters about revisiting them? He again visits the Corinthians and then writes his letter to the Romans, this letter we call Romans, around 56 or 57 AD. And then comes back up through Macedonia on the way to his planned destination, which is Jerusalem. Paul is heading for Jerusalem. And he's there going to deliver this contribution for the saints, or the offering of the Gentiles, to the Jerusalem eldership that's headed up by James, the Lord's brother. And that all took place in about, if you're taking notes, in about 57 AD. And we know from the story that follows in the Acts of the Apostles that things did not go very well for Paul in Jerusalem. And Paul had anticipated this. Did you know that when you live in communion with the Holy Spirit, God will let you know sometimes that something's going to happen, something lies ahead? And Paul anticipated this trouble that he was going to face in Jerusalem, and it's reflected In the request for prayer that we find in his letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. I'll read it to you just from my notes. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Strive together with me. How's that for a concept for the people of God? Christ's apostle is speaking to them and saying, I can't do this by myself. I think many a pastor would like to get up and speak to a congregation and say, I just can't do this by myself. I need you. We need each other. And I ask you, by the love of the Spirit, if it's really in you, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. That is, he wants it to be well received by the church in Jerusalem, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. This sounds like a tired man, doesn't it? Pray that I could get this last leg of what I have to do done and then get over to you guys and find refreshing rest in your company. Hallelujah. It seems that these prayers were answered. But it didn't really come down the way Paul probably thought it would. But the prayers were answered. Did you ever see that God will answer prayers? He just will do a thing maybe differently than the way you had envisioned it. But the prayers were answered. Notice that first his gift from the Gentile churches was received by the Jerusalem church. Yeah, we're glad to take the money, Paul. No, I'm kidding. Secondly, he was delivered from a plot of the unbelieving Jews to take his life. He was delivered from those who were disobedient in Judea. And he did end up in Rome by way of the long and winding road. Paul, did you know Paul was rescued by Roman soldiers from an angry mob in Jerusalem that it actually says they were beating him when the Roman soldiers arrived? This mob had been stirred up by these guys that hated Paul, and they'd come upon Paul and they were beating him when the Roman soldiers arrived. And then he was permitted, and then, I love this about Paul. Imagine this crowd of people, they're screaming against you, they're beating you, they want to beat you to death. And the Roman soldiers come and rescue you from the mob, and then you turn around as you're walking into the barracks, the military barracks with the Roman soldiers, and you say, would you let me talk to them? And this is actually what he does. He's permitted to stand up on this balcony with this whole multitude in front of him in Jerusalem. And he speaks his testimony before them, which they then reject. And then he's also brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which likewise, for the most part, rejects his testimony. And then he's finally, after all of this, taken away to Caesarea, the city of Caesarea on the other end, on the Mediterranean coast, which is the city, you remember, where Peter first preached the gospel to the Gentiles. It's also the city where Philip settled after all of his evangelistic labors. I hope this history helps kind of make this all come alive. Do you get the picture of what's going on here? So Paul is taken away to Caesarea after a Roman commander in Jerusalem, learns of a conspiracy of certain Jews to take Paul's life. These guys were murderous towards him. And there in Caesarea, Paul is going to bear witness before two Roman governors. Write these names down. Felix, Acts 24. Festus, Acts 25. Felix, Acts 24, Festus, Acts 25, and then before Herod Agrippa, who was the vassal king of Judea, had been put there by Rome, in Acts 26. Herod Agrippa is actually the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the guy that slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem. He is the grandson of Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, and he is then the son of Herod Agrippa the First, who killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and then was himself later, he died a horrid death under the judgment of God, which we read about in Acts 12. So Paul testified before all these men. He was Christ's witness. And I want us to get a picture of it today. With respect to Felix in Acts 24, we're told that when Paul reasoned with him concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, how's that for preaching the gospel? Never saw that in the Four Spiritual Laws track. He reasoned with him concerning righteous living. He laid out the commandments of God before him. He spelled out what sin was. He reasoned with him concerning righteousness. And then he reasoned with him concerning the self-control that would be necessary to live that way, which could only come through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in a human's life. Paul laid this all out to him. And then he reasoned with him concerning the final day, the judgment, when we give an account for how we actually live, whether we actually did this. And it says that when this happened, that Felix became frightened. Or the King James Version, Greg, says that he trembled. The word could be taken to mean seized with fear. And somehow the true gospel, when it's preached, causes that to happen to people. I would submit to you today that we live in a culture where people don't need to hear more about this cheesy Jesus who loves them just the way they are. He loves them, and he wants to redeem them, but he doesn't want to leave them just the way they are. And Felix, after he became frightened and gripped with fear, sent Paul away for a time. But then it says that for some time he was hoping that Paul would offer him money to release him. In case you didn't know that, what that is, this is called a bribe. He was waiting for a bribe. And that's how justice, quote unquote, is secured in the kingdom of the world. Through bribes. I know that Superman came and leaped tall buildings with a single bound, had the power to stop very powerful locomotives, right? And was able to bend steel with his bare hands, fighting a never-ending battle, a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. I wonder if that was supposed to be like all three of those were together and the same, because the truth and the justice part doesn't sound like the American way. But that's how justice, quote unquote, or what you want, is secured in the kingdom of this world. And so he would often send for Paul to come and converse with him, having talks with him, hoping he's going to bribe him with money. And I can only imagine what they discussed in the depth of Paul's witness to this Roman governor after that original encounter in which Paul's words caused Felix to tremble. What we do know is this, is that Paul never offered Felix the bribe he desired. And we also know that Felix, wishing to do the Jewish authorities a favor, it says, left Paul under arrest in Caesarea for 2 whole years. How would you like that to happen to you? 2 years of your life taken up because some jerks falsely accused you of things you didn't do. Oh, he's a blasphemer. He's brought Gentiles into the temple, to the courts of the temple, which he didn't actually do. He was just seen walking with Trophimus through the city. Oh, he's a heretic. He's thrown away our law, which he hadn't done. And not only that, but he's seditious. He is a rebel against Rome. He stirs things up everywhere he goes, which is not true either. But wishing to do the Jews a favor, it says, Felix left him under arrest for 2 whole years before being succeeded by another governor who was named Pontius Festus. So Felix, Acts 24. Are you still with me today? Having fun? Gotta make sure we're having fun. Okay. Now, Paul's experience with Festus, which is recorded in Acts 25, was a bit better, but not really a whole lot different. And this next little thing I'm going to say is very important to get. All Roman governors and procurators of that period were fairly well aware of how volatile things were in Jerusalem, and indeed throughout all of Judea and Galilee and even this region called Decapolis. A spirit of revolt was constantly in the air during that time. They had more than tea parties. A spirit of revolt, I'll say it again, was constantly in the air as oppressive Roman taxation mingled with Jewish expectation and hope for the kingdom of God to create an atmosphere that was rife with contention, in which uprisings against Roman rule were always having to be put down and held at bay. And the Roman authorities in that region, operating out of Caesarea as the seat of power, knew very well that it was best to work with the Jewish temple authorities in order to keep the peace. And that created a symbiosis of political and religious powers that were strange bedfellows. Roman governors and Jewish temple authorities in cahoots with one another. I would submit to you that it's probably not a whole lot different in our day. You say, religious leaders could be in opposition to the gospel? We'll read John chapter 16 sometime. Jesus said, the time is coming when those who persecute you and those who cast you out of the synagogues will think that they are doing God's service. And so when Festus came to power, the first thing he did was visit Jerusalem to establish good relations with the Jewish temple authorities. You should go to Acts 25 if you want to follow along with this. We're not in Philippians right now. First thing he does, he's been governor for about 3 days, heads up to Jerusalem. And he spends 8 to 10 days, we're told, with the Jewish authorities. And the first thing that they wanted to discuss with Festus was Paul. Now, there were a lot of problems going on, a lot of needs that were unmet, a lot of things they might have come to the governor and said, could we change this? Could we have a little less oppressive taxation? Could we have this? But what do they talk about? Paul. Sounds like an obsession almost. Paul, against whom they bring these charges, urging Festus that a concession be made in this case, that Paul would be brought to Jerusalem to stand trial before them. And all the while, what they're doing is they're plotting to set an ambush to kill Paul on the way. And that, of course, would involve killing Roman soldiers who guarded him as well. That shows you just what these guys were like. They're walking right to his face, trying to manipulate him, and as a brand new governor, they're thinking this is a new guy on the block. He hasn't really learned the ropes yet. We'll manipulate him and we'll kill Paul. But Festus, I think, sized them up and acted with some measure of prudence. He knew how easily this situation could get out of hand, and so he orders that Paul remain in Caesarea and that the Jewish authorities themselves come there to participate in Paul's trial before his tribunal. And that all took place about 2 weeks later. So Paul is brought before Festus's tribunal in Caesarea, and the Jewish authorities raise many, it says, many and serious charges against him, none of which they could prove. These guys are just liars. And Paul, in his own defense, avows that he has committed no offense against the Jewish law, against the Jewish temple, or against Caesar. Paul was innocent. Are you following me today? Paul was innocent, and Festus knew it. And he should have right there exonerated him and set him free. But as usual, politics were in play. Justice and principle were again sacrificed on the altar of political savvy and pragmatism. And this is how it goes about 99% of the time. Then and now. And so Festus, wishing, it says, isn't this interesting? Same thing as what it was said with Felix. Wishing to do the Jews a favor, was not willing to tick them off, if I could put it that way, by giving Paul the acquittal that he deserved. Instead, he asked Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem. Can you imagine this? You stand before the guy. All the charges they bring against you cannot be proven. You are not guilty. You've made your case, and the guy knows it. And then he says, well, would you be willing now to go to Jerusalem and stand for a trial before me there? And Festus obviously is trying to play all the angles of this political thing he's caught in. And Paul knows that he's not going to get justice in Jerusalem. And to go there again would be foolish, because he'd really be putting his life at risk. So he says no to Festus, and he exercises his right as a Roman citizen. If you look with me at Acts 25, verses 10 and 11 now, he says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer, and I've committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now that was Paul's right as a Roman citizen. If one didn't get justice in a lower Roman court, you could actually appeal to Caesar, which meant that you would actually be bumped up to be brought before Caesar's tribunal in Rome. Festus then confers with his council and grants Paul what he wants. He says, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you'll go. But there's one more witness Paul must stand before. Paul must stand before as a witness, and that's Herod Agrippa. So he's now been before Felix, he's been before Festus, and now he's going to be before this guy, Herod Agrippa, who is a half-Jew, and who was raised in a home, apparently, where he knew the scriptures, or in some kind of environment where he was acquainted with the scriptures. He had just arrived in Caesarea to pay homage to Festus, the new Roman governor. And upon his arrival, we're told that Festus actually conferred with him about Paul's case. And I love that when you read this story, I'm not going to go to these verses right now, but when you read this story, we find Festus is very puzzled at the nature of the charges that are brought against Paul by these Jewish authorities. To him, it seems to be nothing more than haggling about details of interpretation with respect to their religious laws. And it also says concerning a dispute about a certain Jesus whom Paul claims has risen from the dead. Pretty big issue. And Agrippa thus requests to hear Paul himself, and Paul the next day is brought before him to deliver a very bold witness of the gospel. Now you maybe never have read this carefully, but this is an important point to get here, to understand the nature of what God is doing here through his witness, Paul. Notice that Paul does not just stand that next day before Agrippa, but Paul actually speaks before an assembly of people gathered together in Rome. It says that Agrippa and his queen Bernice came with great pomp to this assembly in the city auditorium, where they gathered together all of the military and political commanders and all the prominent men of the city. And then Festus commands that Paul be brought before the whole assembly and introduces him to him as this guy who has been accused of charges by the Jewish authorities. And that then creates this opportunity for Paul to bear witness. Pick up the story with me if you'll turn now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26. And we get a little picture of what Paul considered his mission to be, and what the nature of his preaching of the gospel was really like. We're going to pick it up. He gives, let's pick it up in 16. This is where Jesus has appeared to Paul and is commissioning him. Notice what he says. Arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a what? A witness, not only the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. He's appointed to be the Lord's witness. What does a witness do? A witness testifies about what he has seen and what he has heard. witness, in this case, is someone who's under command to speak the truth that he's been given. And I love this about the apostles as they preach the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. Because they are not entertainers. God has not called us to be clever. He's called us to speak the truth in love. And that's what Paul has been appointed to be here. He's a witness. And he says, this is what it's going to be like for you. Verse 17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Isn't that interesting? Right up front, the Lord Jesus tells him, I'm going to be working to deliver you. In another account in Acts 9, it says, I'm going to show you how many things you'll have to suffer for my name's sake. Here he says, so one text says suffering. This one says, I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Now notice this, his mission is now spelled out in verses 18 through 20. And again, this functions to redefine our understanding of what the mission of the gospel is about. I believe one of the reasons we have such, what do you call it? Pathetic Christianity today. Is that right up front, the true gospel is not even preached to people. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, da-da-da-da-da. Come and pray this sinner's prayer. Now you're forgiven. You have eternal life. I never forget watching Joel Osteen do this once in a sermon. At the end, after he preached about something that you could have found in a book by Dale Carnegie, just as easily as out of the Bible. And he gets up and he says, well, we never want to close out one of these messages without giving you a chance to accept Jesus Christ into your life. And he then led the people in some kind of a prayer that was something to the effect of, Lord, I know I've made some mistakes and I feel like I need you in my life, so come into my life now, Jesus. And then he looks into the camera after he finishes that and he says, if you prayed that prayer, you are born again and have eternal life. It's good to know that the way that leads to life is still narrow. I think that we need to look again at Scripture and see what the gospel really is. Because the gospel in its essence is a royal proclamation that the king is coming, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and that in the light of that there will be judgment and salvation, and that we should repent and align ourselves with God, that we've been going the wrong way, we need to turn around, align ourselves with God, and then experience his grace in the forgiveness of sins, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and a new life in the power of the Spirit, in which we're on the road that leads to eternal life. And so Paul's first job, if you notice that Jesus gives him in verse 18, is to open, he sends them to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Isn't that interesting? His first task is in the preaching of the gospel to open people's eyes. Because you see, people are blinded. And if their eyes aren't open, they're going to stay blind. God has to literally tear that veil off their eyes so they can see. And so that they can turn then from darkness to light and from the dominion. So really, what we're talking about, becoming a Christian is to come out of one kingdom into another. Is that true? It's not just about, it includes forgiveness of sins. But it really is about a dominion transfer. You've been living under one dominion, and you've got to live under another in order to be saved. And in that then, he says, now notice this, in order that they may then receive forgiveness of sins, in turning from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, from Satan's rule to God's rule, coming under God's rule, they then may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that's Paul's witness in the book of Acts before these three different authorities. Now let's go back to Philippians and we'll close this out this morning. Paul, in verses 12 to 26, does not see his imprisonment through negative eyes. But he sees it as something that God has ordained Notice how he says in verse 12, my circumstances, as it turns out, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Why? Because other brothers, in seeing Paul stand firm through this imprisonment, trusting in the Lord because of it, verse 14, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's circumstances, though very difficult to walk through, he's got his head up. He knows the Lord's in control. And the Lord is using him as his witness to spread the gospel through the whole Praetorian Guard. He's giving more courage to other brethren in the Lord to speak the word. And he is confident that through the prayers of the Philippians and through the Spirit of Jesus, that he is going to be delivered. If you look in verse 19, he believes he's going to be delivered. And part of the reason he thinks that is because he believes he needs to stay here for their benefit. Paul, I think, if he had his druthers, as we say it, would just as soon have departed to be with the Lord, which he said was far better to be with Christ. But for their sakes, he was going to be here for their upbuilding and their further progress in the faith. And so let's come up to verse 27 now, where we started, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, united for the faith of the gospel. I'd like to just jump into chapter 2 for the next few minutes and give you some, putting particular emphasis on the beginning of the chapter, of how we can live our lives worthy of the gospel. And I think it's very interesting, if you look at verse 1, that Paul starts with encouragement in Christ. Here's a little clue. You're not going to be, you and I are not going to be very effective in the work of the gospel if we're walking around all the time discouraged. People who are living under a discouragement are not going to be that involved in the work of the gospel, because they're always kind of like just trying to hang on for dear life. God help me. And so the first thing is that Paul says, is there any encouragement in Christ? And I want to say to you that there is encouragement in Christ. And so part of what we have to do is to pray for one another. Please write these things down. Pray for one another. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. Please write these things down, because I believe we have to start doing this, folks. We can't just talk about this stuff anymore. We're not going to make it unless we do the real thing. And Paul talks about how he strives in prayer for them. He actually uses the Greek word agonizomai, which means he agonizes in prayer for them, that their hearts would be encouraged. God's will, I believe. Paul's a guy who prays according to the will of God. Would you agree? God's will for us is that our hearts will be encouraged. And when our hearts have been encouraged, there's going to be peace in our lives. And if you don't have that, you're really not going to be able to be that effective in the work of the Lord and participate in the gospel, as Paul says the Philippians would. So I say to you, my beloved friends and saints today, be encouraged in the Lord. If you've been discouraged, take that thing to God. And ask God to renew your strength. Ask God to help you. Scripture says he gives strength to the weary. I know what it's like to be tired. I know what it's like to be discouraged. We call it a funk. That's our modern vernacular. I know what it is to be in the funk. But I can tell you a whole lot of that is something that is very spiritual. There's a demonic dimension to that. And it can just come over you, and it can just linger, and you can live in a fog for months. And I say this day, let it be gone in Jesus' name. Receive encouragement in the Lord today. So number one, let's be praying for one another that our hearts will be encouraged. And secondly, along with that, let's encourage one another. And I'm not talking about in some kind of phony way, but be sensitive to whether the Lord has got something for you to bring to another believer, to another saint here in the fellowship. There will be a word that encourages their heart. And I think in the doing of that, then really the rest of it is up to God. But here's an incredible verse in the Bible. There's a story about David that he had been at Ziklag and had gone out to battle and came back and the Amalekites had raided the city and everything was gone, taken, everything had been stolen away. And in bad circumstances, the people who had been out in the wilderness with him, all of his mighty men, his army of 400 or 600 guys, different numbers are given. But it says all the people were thinking about stoning him. They were so upset about what had happened. And the scripture says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He got away with God. Sometimes you just have to get with God and encourage yourself in the Lord. Get into the Word. Get into the Word. You know what I do if I'm facing discouragement? I just get into prayer and I open my Bible to the Psalms and I start finding something. And I'm telling you, daily bread. Mercy's new every morning. Strength that you don't have of yourself. For some of you right now, you feel like you're in miry clay. God can bring you up out of the miry clay. If you'll wait patiently for the Lord and call upon Him, He will incline to your cry and He'll bring you up out of that. So I believe, first of all, that there's encouragement in Christ. And that's an essential to us being involved in the work of the gospel. If we're not encouraged, let's forget it. We can't do the work of the Lord if we're discouraged. Secondly, if there is any consolation of love. Oh, isn't that wonderful? The consolation, and I really think this is called talking first about the consolation of God's love. We need to be comforted. We need God to console our hearts. We need the Lord as we seek Him to show us. And some of you guys are in some real difficult stuff in your lives right now. I know that. I pray for you guys all the time. And I've actually had times I got weary with that. Lord, please. Fix this. Make the crooked straight. But one of the things that we have to have happen in our life, and I thank God He's done this for me so many times, the consolation of love. And I'll put it in real simple terms how the Lord speaks it to me. John, everything is going to be okay. You're in my hands. The consolation of love. And then, of course, we bring that consolation to one another. Whatever comfort we've received from the Lord, we can give minister to others out of that grace we've received. How about this? If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, are you living in the fellowship of the Spirit in your life? How easily we fall into what the Scripture calls the mind of the flesh. We're looking at all the problems in the world. We're looking at all the problems in our life. We may even be looking at how weak we feel or how much we failed or whatever it might be, and the mind of the flesh begins to take over. And the mind of the flesh, Scripture says, is death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. If we're in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, life and peace will be there. That's God's will for us. And then finally, He says, any affection and compassion. And I think this is really where we get down to how we walk out our relationship with one another in the body. Affection and compassion. You know, I've been in so many churches in my life, and I've been in so many things. I got to the point where I thought, these things are almost non-existent. They're not really even. We're not really about the real stuff. But this is the real stuff. Amen? And this is what we're to be about. Affection in our hearts for other believers. Compassion. Now, Paul says, if those things are present, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind and of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which is related to what God's will is in the gospel. And so I want to stop with that today. I think we've gone far enough. God has these things for us. Let's list them again. Encouragement in Christ. I say to you today, let your heart be encouraged in the Lord. And He knows where you've been. He knows where you've been. He knows whatever it is you've been walking through. But there is encouragement in the Lord. Secondly, there is this consolation of God's love. Thirdly, let's aspire to live in the fellowship of the Spirit, not in the mind of the flesh. And then finally, let's show affection and compassion towards one another in the body. And if we've done that, then we have a footing from which we can grow in this thing that Paul calls living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. More on that next week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the people of this fellowship today. And I pray for your deliverance to come in the lives of those who have been afflicted with many troubles. I ask that there would begin to be encouragement in place of discouragement. I pray that there would be the consolation of your love. I pray that there would be a renewed fellowship of the Spirit, and that there would be affection and compassion in this body, that we would actually have the same care for one another. And when one member is suffering, that the others would join in prayer and in whatever ways that you would show us to help one another to move on in what your will is for our lives. And I pray, God, that your will be done and accomplished through this congregation. Lord, that you would bring us into a purpose in the gospel that is real, that you give us a sense of what our mission is and what we're to be doing during the time that's been given to us on this earth. Help us to understand what you're doing at this time and at this hour in history, in this culture and around the world. Help us to grow in that and to give our lives for your sake and for the gospel, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I want to just close with this thought. We are living in very serious times, and we're living right in the midst of a dying culture that doesn't even know yet its condition, but which is about to be humbled by God. And the humbling is necessary. And when that humbling takes place, it's going to happen. And when this humbling takes place, it's going to create an opportunity. It's going to create an opportunity for the Lord to pour his Spirit out and begin to do a work in power in the gospel. Let me leave you with this thought today. If we ever focus only on the problems that are all about us, we're missing something. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Please just write this down. The Lord's arm is not so short that he cannot save. And his ear is not so heavy that he cannot hear. But it is our sins and iniquities that have separated us from God. And notice this, and have made it to where he does not hear us when we pray. It is time for us as the people of God to draw near to him, to seek his face, and to find out his will, what he wants to do during this time. To get ourselves in a place of preparation for what is coming. I don't know all of how it's going to shake out. There are some people who act as if they know the whole plan and everything that's going to happen. I don't know. But I know we're living in serious times. I know that God is humbling this culture. And I believe in my heart of hearts that he is preparing something for the work of the gospel. Because quite honestly, people to this point haven't needed it. And this is what God gave me, was Deuteronomy 8. He told the Israelites, I took you into a wilderness and let you go hungry so that I could teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we are living in a culture that really is not that hungry for the word of God. But lack will create that hunger. And God is preparing the way for an opportunity for his gospel and for a true move of the Holy Spirit. I have some measure of faith for that. I pray and ask you to join with me in prayer and in seeking the Lord about what he has for us in the time to come in this regard. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. And may he give every one of you peace this day in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.